call to worship this evening is from Psalm number 96, verses 7 to 9. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Well, we, in our worship, we turn to Psalm 145, selection A, and stanzas 6 through to 11. And tonight we'll be thinking of the theme of grace, God's grace to us in Christ, and also our responsibility to be gracious in our dealings with others. That's how God has dealt with us. Stanza 6, the Lord so very gracious is, and merciful is he also. In loving kindness he is great, and unto anger he is slow. And that encapsulates how God deals with all of us and with this world. Stanza 7, on all his works his mercies are. The Lord is good to all who live. Your saints will bless you, Lord, and all your works will thanks unto you give. And then the last stanza, the Lord is just in all his ways. In all his works his grace is shown. The Lord is near to all who call in truth on him alone. 145a, 6 to 11, let us praise God.
And unto anger he is slow.
Father in heaven, in the evening hour of worship, we draw near to you, our Father in heaven. And we thank you, Father, for all the mercies that we have known and all the gracious dealings from your hand that we have experienced. New every morning, great is your faithfulness. And our Father, we do thank you for watching over us day and daily, keeping us safe from danger seen and unseen, making provision for our bodily needs, and also, Father, for our spiritual needs. And help us to call upon you in truth, upon you alone, because you are our God, and there is no one beside you. We thank you for the Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you for him and all the offices that he occupies for us as our prophet, the one who reveals to us by word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And so we thank you afresh for the word that you have given to us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Help us, O Lord, to benefit from the word read and preached, that we may indeed grow thereby, that we may be strong in the Lord, that we may be robust in our faith, that we may be able to withstand all the fiery darts of the wicked. And we thank you that he is our great high priest, the one who offered up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and so to reconcile us with yourself. We thank you for that sacrifice, that great atoning work at Calvary, that our sins would be dealt with and our righteousness would be granted to us through faith, so that indeed we may be perfect in your sight, that we may indeed be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we thank you that as our high priest, he's at your right hand in glory, making continual intercession for us. And then we thank you that he is our King, our great King. He is the one who subdued us unto himself. And we thank you, Father, for that. For apart from his work in our hearts, causing us to be born again, we would never have been subject to him, but we would have been arrogantly living our own lives and snubbing the provision made for sinners in the gospel. And we thank you that he's ruling and defending us. And we realize the need for that, because we have many enemies in this world, but we have a great King, and we will be more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we thank you, it's reigning over all his and our enemies, because he is the warrior King, and that one day he's coming back again, so that we will indeed be with him in that resurrection morn in the glory that is yet to be revealed. We thank you for those who have gone before, and we do pray you'll be with us as we follow after, and grant that through our witness there'll be many others who will be gathered into the kingdom and brought to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray for the meetings of Clock Mills this week, that your spirit would draw many in to hear the word of God, and that in hearing they may live and see Christ in all his glory. Hear our prayer, our Father, forgive now all our sins and shortcomings, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Bible reading this evening is from the second book of Samuel, chapter 9. Second book of Samuel, chapter 9. David is now king of all Israel, and he's thinking of how he can show kindness to his great friend Jonathan, who, along with Saul, had been killed in battle. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There's still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I am?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's feet, at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Amen. So reads God's holy word. Our next singing is Psalm 103, verses 7 to 11. Again, thinking of this subject of grace, mercy, and compassion. And then we'll remain standing for prayer. And just at this point, I'll be praying for the church in Scotland. Generally, the picture in Scotland is quite bleak with regard to the Church of Scotland, particularly with so much declension, so much apostasy, so much unbelief, and that's representative of the nation, sadly. But we have our own Reformed Presbyterian congregations, and part of my experience of being retired, getting round congregations, and so I've been to Stranraer, and Stephen Steele and James Fraser, they're the elders on the ground, and Stephen, as you know, is the preacher, and they're doing a good work, and they're seeing not people coming in droves, but one and two. The Lord is building up his church in that corner. Many churches in Stranraer have closed as in the surrounding area just because people are so godless. So it's a needy, it's a mission field. So we'll pray for Stephen and the work there in Stranraer. I've been to Glasgow a few times, and they're vacant. They're needing a minister. They have a good congregation, 70, 80, 90 people, many young people, children. It's a healthy congregation, but they need an under-shepherd, so we can make that a matter for prayer. A son of the congregation, Ian Gillies, has received a call to the River Valley RP Church in Pittsburgh. It's a new congregation, and Barry York, the president of the college, has been planting that church, and so he'll be working hand in glove with Ian Gillies as the work is up and running. And then we can think of Stranraer for Airdrie. And I was there in September. It was their 200th anniversary of their first ordination. And so they were celebrating that. They're seeing more and more people coming into the evening service. And they're asking us to pray that that will translate into them coming to the morning service, coming to Christ if they're unconverted, and the church being built up there in that central belt of Scotland, which is very, very, very needy. And then there's the congregation in Stornoway, and the privilege of being there when Stephen McCollum was the minister, sharing in the communion services, and got to know the people there. They were small and elderly, but God has brought in new families with children, and they had a crying need over the past year of a place of their own with that was big enough to accommodate them. They were looking to rent, but then God, in his grace and mercy, provided a generous benefactor with sufficient funds to enable them to buy a site, a very appropriate site, to build a church building. And so they have the capacity now to build that and have a place of their own. So that's an answer to prayer. Just continue to pray for wisdom and guidance there. And then that leaves North Edinburgh, where Peter Lockridge is. And I'm invited to go there in May. So I've never been to North Edinburgh. I'm looking forward to that. It's in a part of Edinburgh that's very needy. We can think of Edinburgh as a wealthy city. No doubt it is, but there are pockets and estates where people are poor and very much caught up with the sins of this world. And so Peter and Emma have been working there faithfully and seeing some fruit for their labours, people being converted from the world and added to the church. So that's a needy situation, and we can be thankful that we have at least some workers on the ground. And to bring in the kingdom in that land from which many of us emerged centuries ago, and yet it's getting maybe even worse than what it was prior to the Reformation in 1560. 103 then, 7 to 11. The Lord, he is compassionate and he is gracious too. Abounding in his steadfast love, he is to anger slow. Stanza 9, according as our sins deserved, he did not deal with us, nor did he pay us what was due for our iniquities. And then stanza 11, as far as east is distant from the west, so far as he, all our transgressions thus removed, that they no more will be. Psalm 103, 7 to 11, let us praise God. Our Father, we do thank you for your loving kindness, for your tender mercy, for your grace toward us, in that you have forgiven all our sins and blotted out all our iniquities. As far as east is distant from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. And so, our Father, we thank you for our position in Christ. And we do, O Lord, rejoice in our so great salvation, that we've been adopted into the family of God, and that you love us as a father loves his children. And so, our Father, help us to have assurance of that love and assurance of our salvation as we live out our lives in an ungodly world. Our Father, we thank you for the witness for Christ in this neighborhood. We thank you for George Conn being here a few weeks ago, and for the many who heard the gospel through his witness. And we do pray that seed sown will bear fruit, that people may know where the gospel is to be heard and where food is to be found, and that people will be drawn in to this congregation, that you would build it up and strengthen it for the days to come. And so, God, we pray that you will lead the congregation to the man of your choice to be the under-shepherd here in days to come. And, Father, we think of the country from which many of us emerged centuries ago, Scotland. We do pray for the overall witness in Scotland, and we thank you for denominations and congregations that are faithful to the gospel. And we do pray that you would bring in your kingdom and that you would bring light in the midst of great darkness. Our Father, we pray for the RP churches that are familiar to us. We remember Stranraer, and so we thank you for Stephen Steele, for the elder James Fraser, that is such a help and support to him. We remember their ongoing work and witness, and we thank you for those who have been converted and added to the church. And we pray, Father, that the seed sown will bear fruit and that more and more people and families will come in days in the future. We think, Father, of the couple from America that are coming for 3 months. We thank you for Bob Lyon and his wife. And we do pray that you will use them to encourage the congregation and to strengthen them. And so, Lord, we think of another couple coming in for a month later in spring. May these couples bring their experience and also their testimony to bear upon the ongoing work and witness there. We pray for Glasgow, and we do thank you for the work there and for the elders who are so faithful in the vacancy. And we ask, Father, that you would lead them to the man of your choice, that soon they will have an under-shepherd again. We thank you for a son of the congregation, Ian Gillies, and for his recent ordination and installation in the River Valley Congregation in Pittsburgh. And grant our Father that congregation will develop and grow. Our Father, we pray for the Airdrie congregation, and we thank you for Stephen McCollum and his wife Brenda, for all the work that they are doing there along with the elders. We thank you for how they're reaching out to Wishaw and having services there. And we do pray that you will build them up and strengthen them in that central belt. Father, we pray for North Edinburgh, and we thank you for Peter Lockridge and his wife Emma. Undertake for them, our Father, in their ongoing work and witness there in the needy district. We thank you for the effective way in which they've been reaching out to the needy. That how there have been fruit for their labour in those who have professed the faith and been added to the church. Continue to undertake for them in the days to come and strengthen them for the work. We thank you, Father, for the work in Stornoway and for Kenneth Stewart, his wife Anna, and their ongoing work and witness there. We thank you for this kind providence that has provided sufficient funds for the purchase of a site. We thank you for the skills that are within the congregation to pretty much make use of materials to erect the building. And so, Lord, we pray that in due season they will have their own meeting house where they can gather for worship and where they can invite their friends and neighbours. So, our Father, we look to you for that land that was once a beacon throughout the world for gospel witness. But now, our Father, it needs missionaries to come to it. We think of those here at the head of the nation, very much denying the gospel. We pray for those who are believers in the midst of that Scottish Parliament, that they will be faithful and stand firm against all those who are against God and against Christ and against the gospel. So, our Father, hear our prayers, forgive all our sins and shortcomings. In Jesus' worthy name we pray. Amen. Well, turn with me again to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we'll be thinking of the subject, grace exemplified, grace exemplified. William Shakespeare may not have been a Christian, but like most people in his generation, he was mightily affected by the English Reformation and by Puritan preachers. And so in his plays, we do from time to time pick up an echo of good theology. For example, in the play The Merchant of Venice, Portia, one of the characters, speaks of mercy as having the quality of not being forced, but freely given. As it is in the play, the quality of mercy is not strained. It is twice blessed. It blesses him who gives and him who takes. It is an attribute of God himself. So wrote William Shakespeare, and it truly is an attribute of God. And so we take mercy or grace as our subject this evening. They're both two sides of the one coin. Mercy is not giving us the punishment that we deserve. And grace is giving us blessing that we don't deserve. An acronym has been coined for the word grace: God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Our scripture reading from 2 Samuel chapter 9, drew our attention to David. And David is an excellent example of a merciful, gracious servant of God. Of course, he's described by God as a man after God's own heart, and that he was. Before we engage in a study of the chapter, we must recall the context. David, after having been a fugitive for many years in peril of his life, by day and by night, in peril of his life from the cruel and jealous King Saul, he was now king. He was now king over all Israel. And more than that, God had given him victory over all his enemies. As we read in the previous chapter, chapter 8 and verse 14, the Lord gave David victory everywhere he went. And so from the very humble origins as a shepherd boy in the fields around Bethlehem, David, by the grace and mercy of God, has now become a mighty king. David knew the grace of God in salvation, as he testifies in many of the Psalms. But we have it succinctly put in Psalm 40. David writes, "He took me from a fearful pit and from a miry clay. And on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way." Words that we're familiar with, and words that maybe echo our own experience of God's grace, setting our feet upon the rock, Christ Jesus. Well, as we look at this chapter, we see, first of all, the initiative of grace. The initiative of grace. David had experienced the amazing grace of God in his life in many, many ways. And so he now decides to take the initiative and be gracious to someone else. There we have it in verse 1. "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Jonathan, the son of King Saul, had been David's special friend. Although Saul had tried on several occasions to kill David or have him killed, yet Jonathan remained David's loyal and true friend. we read of Jonathan strengthening David's hand in God. And then when Jonathan was killed in battle, along with his father, David was filled with enormous grief. Listen to the words of his lament, 2 Samuel 1:26. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Now, David asks the question in verse 1 of our text, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, normally, in those days, a king would only be interested in a previous king's descendants in order to destroy them, in order to eliminate them, in order to kill them, so that there would be no potential rivals to the throne. In fact, after David had come to the throne of Judah, a bitter war raged between the house of David and the house of Saul. We read of that back in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. That situation arose because of the rival claim to the throne of Israel by Ishbosheth, another son of Saul. But when Ishbosheth was killed in battle, along with his commander-in-chief Abner, David became king of all Israel. Now, it was some time after this that David asked this unusual question. He now wished to be gracious to someone from the family of Saul, to be gracious to a descendant of the man who had so often sought to kill him. And so we call it the initiative of grace. And when we think of David as a man after God's own heart, how truly like his heavenly father he was. Like the house of Saul, we have been rebels to God and his kingdom, deserving no mercy, deserving only wrath and punishment, but God. But God stepped into our lives at some point in the past and showed grace. God took the initiative of grace with us. Remember how Ephesians chapter 2 begins. It describes sinners as dead in trespasses and in sins. It describes sinners as sons of disobedience, children of wrath. Then it says, beginning of verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The initiative of grace. Friends, if God had not taken the initiative with us, we would never in a million years have turned to God. We would have gone our own way. We would still be on the broad road that leads to destruction. Now, many of you, if not all of you, have experienced the grace of God in salvation, and in numerous ways since you have been saved. It is now your duty, your bounden duty, to show to others mercy and grace. The mercy and grace that God has shown to you. Being gracious is a sign that you know and have experienced the grace of God in your heart. And of course, being merciful and gracious brings blessing in its wake. The fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The initiative of grace. And then we come, secondly, to the object of grace. The object of grace. David questioned Ziba, a servant from Saul's household, and he is able to supply the information that David required. Ziba says, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The day of disaster for his father Jonathan and his grandfather Saul had been in a different way, a day of disaster for this boy, as we read in 2 Samuel 4, verse 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son. He was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. This not only left Mephibosheth profoundly disabled, but greatly disadvantaged. This was a time in history when every man had to fend for himself. At the time when David sent for him, he was living at a place called Lodabar. And Lodabar means a place of nothing, a place of nothing. So that's where Mephibosheth was living, in the backwoods, in the sticks, in a place of nothing, in the house of a man called Machir. Now, when Mephibosheth received the royal summons, he must have been very fearful. Why would David want him? He maybe thought to himself, since there is nothing that I can possibly contribute to the king's welfare or to the extension of his kingdom, he must be going to harm me. He must be going to eliminate me as a potential rival. To some extent, we are justified in thinking along those lines because Mephibosheth appears before David in such a state that David says to him immediately at the beginning of verse 7, "Do not fear." Obviously, in the countenance of Mephibosheth, fear was written all over his face. But David had summoned him not to harm him, but to do him good. And Mephibosheth just couldn't believe it. He couldn't take it in. As we see in verse 8, Mephibosheth paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" By calling himself a dead dog, he was using the most humiliating language that was possible to find. In many ways, Mephibosheth's assessment of himself was correct. Humanly speaking, there was nothing that he could add to the glory of David's kingdom. And apart from that, while he lived, he posed a potential threat to the Davidic dynasty. For although Mephibosheth, being a cripple, could not lead an army, he had a son, and the Holy Spirit is careful to tell us that in verse 12. He had a son who one day could. That verse reads, "Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah." But David was not deflected from the course of action which he was determined to follow. Mephibosheth was to be the object of David's loving kindness. And there are two aspects to this. First of all, David restored to him all the land of his grandfather, as we see in verse 7. "I will restore to you," said David, "all the land of your father, Saul, your grandfather." And since it would have been difficult for Mephibosheth to manage the land, being a cripple, Ziba, a servant from the house of Saul, was to undertake this responsibility, as we read in verse 10. "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson." Verse 10, "And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring him in the produce, and your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." David restored to him all the land of his grandfather. What bounty! What wonderful bounty now came to Mephibosheth. Saul, as king, would have had thousands of acres of land. Mephibosheth, who had nothing, living in Lodabar, a place of nothing, in the house of Machir. He didn't have a house of his own. He was now given riches beyond compare. And not only that, not only was he given all the land, but we see, secondly, that David made him part of his extended family and gave him a permanent place at his table. We could say that David adopted him into his family and promised him lavish provision. And as we look back to what David did for Mephibosheth, we say, what a marvelous, what another altogether wonderful display of grace. What a magnificent display of human kindness, lavished on one who had not merited, lavished on one who could not reciprocate in any way. David's action is not entirely unexpected, for as we described him in the introduction, he was a man after God's own heart. And remember, God, by his grace, has made lavish provision for you and for me in Jesus Christ. By nature, we were lost. By nature, we had accumulated an enormous spiritual debt. You and I had offended God in many, many ways. Remember, sinning against God is like spitting in the face of the Almighty, time after time after time. But God, by his grace, calls us. By grace, God forgives us. By grace, God lavishly blesses us with abundant riches in Christ. We are heirs with Christ of a kingdom. Not any kind of kingdom, but the kingdom of glory. Then when in heaven, we will reign with Christ in that kingdom. Not just for a decade, not just for a century, not just for a millennium, but forever and ever and ever. And not only have we been adopted into God's family, we are invited to sit, as it were, at the king's table, at the table of the Lord, to enjoy God's bounty forever and ever and ever. And so tonight, if you claim to be a child of God, then you should be seeking to act like God has acted towards you. You should be seeking to show loving kindness to those who may be undeserving, to those who have nothing, to be like David and be like your Father in heaven. Be merciful and gracious to others. The initiative of grace, the object of grace. Then we think about the cost of grace. The cost of grace. David showed grace to Mephibosheth, and it was going to cost him. Remember, David, as Saul's successor, would have possessed all his extensive land. He would have inherited the royal estate. But yet, without a second thought, David hands it over to this cripple from Lodabar. And then to have Mephibosheth sit at his table for the rest of his life was costly too. Extra supplies would be needed because there was an extra mouth to feed. And not only that, it would be costly with respect to prestige. Remember, all David's sons were mighty men of valor, dashing young men with a debonair appearance. And I, sitting along with them day after day, was this cripple from Lodabar. But remember, God's grace extended to you was also costly. Summed up for us in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The wonder of divine grace. From God the Father's perspective, the cost was enormous. He gave his son. He gave his only son. He gave his beloved son. He gave him to the cross to suffer and die. On him was poured out his wrath, the wrath that you deserved, the wrath that I deserved, the wrath that all his people deserved, was poured out by God upon his son, that he might bear the punishment and save us from the wrath to come and save us from the hell that we deserved. And from Christ's perspective, the cost too was colossal. Remember, God's son was not only sent to bear the punishment of many, but he went willingly to the cross to bear on his own body on the tree the guilt and punishment due to us for sin. Isaiah puts it, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The cost of grace. Jesus, the Son of God, gave his life as a ransom for many. We were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. King David knew the cost of grace, but for the sake of his friend Jonathan, he was willing to pay the price. God the Father knew the cost of grace, but willingly gave his Son to the cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he knew the cost of grace, but for our sake, for the sake of the elect, he willingly bore that punishment. He willingly experienced the pains of hell. He willingly laid down his life. The initiative of grace, the object of grace, the cost of grace, and now, fourthly, the acceptance of grace. The acceptance of grace. In many ways, this is where the challenge is presented. How would Mephibosheth react to David's kindness? The evil root of pride is always seeking to surface in the heart of man. The response of pride to David's initiative of mercy and grace and kindness could so easily have led Mephibosheth to say, well, David, thank you very much for the thought, but I'm managing not too badly in Lodabar. And actually, I wouldn't want to be indebted to you anyway. Do you recognize the response of pride? It is something you must seek to guard against. Pride did not rule in the heart of Mephibosheth. Humility reigned. And so in a spirit of meekness, he accepted the generous offer of David. Verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. The acceptance of grace. The gospel of grace, of God's grace, is extended to the whosoever will, to everyone. But many spurn the offer of God's mercy. Many snub their nose at God's offer of grace. Not because they are not needy. Not because they do not need God's mercy. Not because they don't understand the offer. Because of human pride. Pride leads so many sinners to say, oh, I'll make it by myself. After all, I'm a reasonable person. I'm a stalwart in the community. I've never harmed anyone. I don't need anyone to step in for me and bear punishment on my behalf. Pride leads such people to say, we'll make it by ourselves. Friends, guard against pride in your life. May no one here be too proud to accept God's offer of mercy, God's offer of grace. The initiative of grace, the object of grace, the cost of grace, the acceptance of grace, and now, finally and briefly, the consequence of grace, the consequence of grace. In dealing graciously with Mephibosheth, David secured for himself a loyal subject. Later, when David's own son Absalom rebelled against his father, Mephibosheth did not take advantage of the situation as he so might well have done. He remained intensely loyal to his benefactor. He remained intensely loyal to King David. In the words of 2 Samuel 19, verse 27, in addressing David, he said, my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. There was a suspicion that Mephibosheth had been rebellious. That was a rumor that had been cast against him, but it was not true. Although this happened many years after David's gracious dealings with him, Mephibosheth never forgot what David did for him and that he was thoroughly undeserving. Because the next verse in 2 Samuel 19 reads, verse 28, For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. He knew what he deserved. He knew that David could so well have justified putting him to death. But instead, you set me, Mephibosheth says, at the king's table. The consequence of grace. If you are a believer, Jesus Christ loved you and he gave himself for you. And I trust that as a consequence, you are intensely loyal to King Jesus. That you love him who first loved you. You will take all the insults that the world hurls at you, and you will not flinch, because you remember him who took the divine punishment due to you for sin, and in doing so, he did not flinch, but he bore it all for your sake and for mine. And so, friends, if you know grace, if you have experienced mercy, remain steadfast, remain unmovable, and be always abounding in the work of the Lord, because grace was shown to you, because amazing grace entered your life and saved a wretch like you. Amen. Well, we turn to our Psalter again, and we see grace being extolled in Psalm 36. Psalm 36, and its verses marked 6 to 9. Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How precious, God, your grace. Beneath the shadow of your wings, men's sons their trust will place. From rich abundance of your house, they'll be well satisfied. The river full of your delights will drink to them provide, because the fountain filled with life with you can only be, and in that purest light of yours we clearly light will see. Your loving kindness unto those who love you now still show, of those of upright heart do still your righteousness bestow. Psalm 36, 6 to 9, let us praise God. pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you that you're a God of grace and mercy. And we thank you for David, a man after God's own heart, a man who demonstrated mercy and grace to the cripple from Lodabar, to Mephibosheth. And so we thank you, Father, for that example we have before us in the Bible. And it reminds us and has reminded us of the grace and mercy shown to us in Christ when we were in the place of nothing, when we were far from you, O God. You reached down in mercy and spoke to us and drew us to yourself that we might repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that we might be saved from the wrath to come, and that we might experience the blessing of being in Christ in this world as we live each day of our lives, as we fellowship in the Church of Jesus Christ, as we engage in worship week in and week out in the congregation of the righteous, and as we worship you in the quietness and security of our own dwelling places. And our Father, we do thank you too for the expectation that we have of glory, for Jesus Christ has gone to prepare for us a home in glory, that we might be with him in that many mansioned house, that we might indeed experience all the delights of his presence through all eternity. And grant us, our Father, the opportunity to be gracious to others, people who maybe don't deserve it, but yet they are needy, and we reach out to them with the gospel and in practical ways as well. So, our Father, be with us now throughout the evening and prepare us for responsibilities that the morning will bring, and part us with your blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.